There you go. You got it. Hi, good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? All right, and you don't have to, if you're not like feeling woo-woo, you don't have to say that, but it's just nice to know everyone's awake. Well, hello, my name is Becca. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really excited to get to share with you this morning. It really is an honor and a privilege. So I'm going to start by just inviting us to use our imagination a little bit. So we're going to imagine someone who has everything, wealth, success, power. We can all probably think of people who fit that description, whether it's real, whether it's fictional, you know, it could be characters from books, TVs, movies. It's this version of the American dream we've been sold, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Work hard, stay determined, and no matter where you come from, you can achieve success. Prosperity is available to anyone. But so often, it's in our cultural pursuit of more. More wealth, more security, a bigger bank account, a better house, a better job. It's that when we finally get that thing, that's when we'll be fulfilled. We'll finally have that American dream. But in my experience, whenever I get that thing, whatever that thing is, it so quickly becomes that fleeting thought along my journey towards actual fulfillment. That wasn't it, so it must be the next milestone that will actually fill me up. So in our pursuit of more, we often lose what truly matters. This is a story we see again and again in our culture. We are people who believe money brings us happiness, security, and significance. But in the end, our worship of wealth can lead to broken relationships, questionable moral choices, and emptiness. So how do we see this played out on TV? Let's consider a few of these shows. Succession follows the Roy family, a dynasty of billionaires who have every physical thing money can buy. But as these siblings fight for control of their father's company, their endless struggle for power tears them apart. Mad Men shows the glamorous but hollow world of New York's advertising agency in the 1950s and 60s, where Don Draper and his colleagues chase wealth, and as they chase wealth and success, their personal lives are destroyed under the weight of their ambitions. And then how about Breaking Bad? Breaking Bad is the story of Walter White, a high school chemistry teacher who starts making and selling meth to secure his family's financial future. And what starts as a desperate attempt to come up with some quick cash quickly becomes an addiction to power and control, which costs him the very family he was trying to protect. So if we're willing to be curious, these stories can function kind of like modern-day parables, cautionary tales that reflect something deeper back to us. They invite us to pause and ask, what's my relationship with money? If we're not intentional, money can quietly shape our hearts, our decisions, our priorities, often without us even noticing that it's happening. Love of money is maybe one of the sneakiest sins. It's one we often assume other people struggle with, but not us. It's the lie that if we had just a little bit more, then we'll be happy. That with enough wealth, anything really is possible. And messages are constantly thrown at us based on our search history that shows us if we just had those cute Nikes we're keeping an eye on until the sale price is just right, then we'll actually be fulfilled. Wow, that seems like a really specific example. Okay, I maybe have a thing for shoes. It's not that stuff or saving money or planning for retirement are inherently wrong. And maybe you've heard the verse from 1 Timothy 6 that says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Not money itself. A love of money, the way we fix our eyes on it, the way it captures our hearts. So we're in a series right now called Heart Danger, where we're looking at the condition of our hearts, why we do what we do, think what we think, feel what we feel, pray what we pray, because the why matters. And today, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, we're coming to one of the most personal topics that Jesus teaches on, and that's money. Jesus talks about money a lot, more than we might expect. He shows us that money can blind us, that it's deeply tied to our emotions, and that in his kindness, he treasures us enough to invite us into something better, a life of generosity that naturally flows out of love. So we're going to be taking a look at Matthew 6, and we're going to be starting in verse 21. But before we dive in, I'd love to pray for us. So come, Holy Spirit. So God, once we start to bring up the M word here in church, we all maybe start to get a little bit nervous. where is this going to go? What's this going to be about? Awesome. I'm going to be guilted and shamed once again. So God, however maybe we're showing up to this conversation, I pray that we could be honest with you about that. I pray that we could be honest with ourselves. And I pray that we could open up our hearts and minds to the possibility that you might want to speak something personally to each one of us today. What if you have something for us? What if you want to continue your transformative work in making us incredible sons and daughters of yours from the inside out? God, we invite you to come and have your way this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen. All right, so before we kind of get started in verse 21, I want to start with giving us a little bit of a roadmap for where we're going. We're going to start with some bad news, and then we're going to end with some really good news. So we're going to start with a hard truth, and that's that money blinds us. So we're going to read Matthew 6, verses 21 through 24. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, so we're actually going to start in the middle here. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23 again. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So verse 21 talks about our hearts and treasure, and then verse 24 talks about how we can't serve God and money. What do these middle verses about our eyes have to do with anything? So let's take a look at another time where Jesus talks about our eyes in Luke 11. This is verses 33 through 36. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your whole body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. What we look at, what we let in matters. What holds our gaze? What do we worship? What do we talk about? Have you seen the price of gas? Eggs cost how much a dozen? The stock market is dipping. I better shift my investments around. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, 18. Things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart and they defile them. Ouch. When we talk about what reveals the condition of our hearts. What do we wish we had? Is it a bigger house in a better neighborhood, a newer car with all the tech, the perfect outfit or body or vacation? What's the one thing you don't have, but you stare at? Your algorithm makes you scroll to it all the time. You dream about it a lot. What's that thing that you believe, if I only had that, then I'll be okay? Maybe it's something you already have that makes you feel secure. Maybe it's our savings account, our retirement fund, our home security system, or our smartphone that's always within reach. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they can quietly become what we trust. They become what we serve. Money gives us orders. It tells us what to chase, how to spend, how to plan, how to panic. That's why Jesus calls it a master in verse 24. Because when we look to it for safety, identity, and fulfillment, it becomes more than a tool. It becomes a God. So in Luke 12, someone asks Jesus to tell his brother to divide his inheritance with him. And Jesus responds by saying this, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Some sins are obvious. We know if we've missed the mark. When we lie, when we cheat on a significant other, if we steal something, if we're envious or jealous of something or someone, when we have too much to drink, or when we gossip in the form of a prayer request, Jesus told the crowd to be on the lookout, not for those things, but for greed, because it's not subtle. It's sneaky. It's easy to miss. We can be quick to point the fingers at others. That person with a nice house, with those bougie clothes, with that nice car, that vacation they just took, they've got a problem with money. They shouldn't have taken that. And they should be the ones giving away their money. They should be the ones caring for the poor. They're the problem. This mindset is what we call self-righteousness. This is where our lack of humility causes us to judge other people's behavior. It's subtle. It's sneaky. Pastor Tim Keller said this: the power of greed is not to ask. The power of greed is to not think. The power of greed is to say, well, it's not true of me. We condemn others to feel better about ourselves. We can be quick to point out the specks in other people's eyes, but be blind to the plank in our own eye. And that's another reference Jesus makes that we'll be coming back to after Easter. Our eyes can easily see things in other people's lives and yet be blind to our own greed and materialism. So what happens when we get a little bit more on money, or we end up with some extra from working overtime, or receive some expected check in the mail? What are our first thoughts? I can't speak for you, so I'll speak for me. My first thought is, what can I buy? This just recently happened with our tax return. We got more money back than we thought, and I got really excited. I'm embarrassed to report that my first thought wasn't, how might God be inviting us to use this money? It was, I can't wait to replace that stupid couch in our living room. So like the amazing pastor that I am, I went couch shopping with my husband. Have you guys been to the like newer Ashley Furniture store on Central Entrance? Have you been there? The one over by Michael's? You guys, I had no idea so many couches and so many fabrics and colors and price points could exist under one roof, and that is one furniture store. We have many of those in our city. Plus, there was a financing special going on where it was 24 months, zero interest. The sales guy actually called it a tax season special. You could pay with credit in anticipation of your tax return. Can't pay for it now? Don't worry, you can divide that payment up with money you don't have over the next 2 years. Our eyes can't be trusted. We fixate on the newest iPhone, our morning mocha latte, trips to get our nails done, that new appliance with built-in Wi-Fi, the cute shoes, the bigger house, the car without all the rust, the new Fortnite skin. That one was for my kids. No matter our age, stage of life, and financial resources, all of us probably fixate on some material things. Henry Ford, the guy who revolutionized the car industry, was the richest man alive in the 1920s. His net worth then was over $1 billion. So today that would be closer to like tens of billions of dollars. When asked how much money is enough, he famously replied, just a little bit more. We live in a culture that subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, tells us that financial security equals life security. We believe financial security creates a kind of fortitude to withstand the trials of life, that more money means more happiness, and if we just had just a little bit more, we'd finally be at peace. Jesus warns us that money has a way of gripping our hearts and becoming our master without us even realizing it. As followers of Jesus, we practice vulnerability in so many areas of life. We confess our struggles, we ask for prayer, we open up about our relationships and our mistakes. But how many of us are vulnerable when it comes to money? How many of us have ever had a close, trusted friend to see just not how much money we make, but how we actually use it, how we spend it? Have we ever let someone speak into our financial habits? Or have we dared to ask ourselves or others, where might I be overspending? Where might I be greedy? And we have, as we've repented of sins to God or others, have we ever acknowledged love of money as a sin? Have we confessed the ways we've placed our security in finances rather than in God's provision? So let's think about this for another moment. How does the idea of someone else seeing how we handle our money make us feel? Maybe it stirs up guilt. Maybe it makes us defensive. It's no one else's business but mine. Maybe we feel a deep sense of shame, and that shame leads us to believe we're failing as followers of Jesus. Jesus talks about money in our hearts so often because he knows the power that it can have over us. And he doesn't do this to condemn us. He does it to set us free. He wants our attachments to money to come out of the shadows, to be brought into the light so that it can be dealt with, surrendered, and healed by his love. Now, before we get to the good news, there's still a bit more bad news. I promise the good news is coming. We don't recognize the way our emotions are enmeshed with our finances. The anxiety we feel when our bank account dips below a certain number. The pride we feel when we're financially successful. The sense of power, control, or even worth we find from how much we have or don't have. Jesus is inviting us into a different way of living, one where money is no longer our master, where our worth isn't tied to our net worth, and where true security is found not in a growing bank account, but in a generous and faithful God. Jesus gently invites us to take a look at our emotional attachment to our money. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." If money is our master, that means it's in charge. It holds our attention, our loyalty, our trust. And we tend to be emotionally invested in what we value most. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guide your heart, for everything you do flows from it." For some of us, financial milestones like buying a home or earning a certain salary feel like markers of success or failure. If we don't hit those goals, we feel like we've messed up once again. Others of us use money to prove our worth to the world, spending beyond our means to keep up with what we think is expected of us. Some of us feel constant anxiety about not having enough, worrying about bills to the point that it affects our sleep, our relationships, and our overall well-being. Money can also become a coping mechanism. Some of us shop to numb sadness or boredom, using purchases in hopes that they'll make us feel better. Others overwork, sacrificing time with family or self-care to chase a bigger paycheck, believing our value is tied to what we earn. And then there's guilt and shame. Some of us feel guilty for spending money on anything that isn't essential, even if we can afford it. Others feel ashamed for not being able to provide for our family in a way that we think we should. No matter our economic circumstances, all of us can fall prey to the love of money. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman say this in their book, Cry of the Soul. "Ignoring our emotions is turning our back on reality. Listening to our emotions ushers us into reality. And reality is where we meet God. Emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, we often turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. We strain out anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner world. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. In neglecting our intense emotions, we are false to ourselves and lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget that change comes from brutal honesty and vulnerability before God." We're invited to get in touch with our heart's attachment to money. But as Christians, emotions have often been downplayed or seen as a sign of weak faith. Here's an example. Dr. James Dobson wrote a book called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And in it, he argues that emotions are real and influential, but they can be deceptive and shouldn't be the basis for faith or morality. But books like this have sometimes caused followers of Jesus to view emotions as unspiritual or unreliable, encouraging us to suppress them rather to engage with them. If emotions like doubt, sadness, or anger are seen as spiritual failures, we don't bring them to God. Instead of processing emotions in a way that leads to healing and growth, many of us are taught to deny, override, or bury them. My experience has been that ignoring emotions doesn't make them disappear. It just hides them, where they can turn into anxiety, depression, and burnout. Or they can come out sideways, harming others who are caught in the crossfire of our unprocessed emotional outbursts. An overemphasis on rational faith minimizes our emotions and can create a cold, duty-driven faith rather than an authentic, meaningful connection with God. Jesus tells us that true faith involves both our hearts and our minds. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus himself is the perfect model of being human, and he demonstrates emotional health. He expressed sorrow, anger, joy, and compassion. He wept at the death of his dear friend Lazarus. He felt frustration with the Pharisees. He showed love and deep care for his friends and disciples. He felt so much anxiety at his impending death in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we're taught to be suspicious of our emotions instead of being curious about them, we'll miss out on opportunities for healthy emotional development. And let's be honest. Sometimes in church settings, when people are struggling emotionally, we unintentionally dismiss it with a quick, just pray about it. While prayer is crucial, it's important, we can unintentionally discount the importance of understanding our emotions and why we feel the way that we do. It can be uncomfortable to sit in the pain. We want to bypass it by praying it away. Emotions are God-given and serve a purpose. While they shouldn't dictate our decisions, they are valuable markers of what is happening in our hearts. Integrating faith with emotional awareness leads to a deeper, more whole relationship with God. Richard Foster, in his incredible book, Celebration of Discipline, writes this: "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people." Jesus invites us to do the courageous work of examining our emotions, not to be ruled by them, but to let them reveal where our hearts are focused. He makes it clear that devotion to wealth and devotion to God are mutually exclusive. If money dominates our thoughts and dictates our emotional well-being, it may be functioning as a rival God, as an idol. When we examine our emotional connection to money, we begin to see what we'd like, what we actually value. And we're going to actually try to do that together right now. So friends, I'm going to invite you to participate in something. Ian, do you want to put the word cloud slide up? Oh, there it is. So I'm going to invite you to participate. My lovely friend Abology, where is she? I saw her somewhere. Oh, there she is. Hi, Abology. Abology preached for us a few months back, and so she actually did a word cloud. And so I am stealing her idea. Thank you, friend. And so we are going to do a word cloud. So you can scan this QR code or text 22333 to Vineyard119 along with your answer. And I'd love to invite you to consider answering this question. When you consider your relationship to money, what emotion comes up? And I'd really like us to consider this because, again, some of us, I think we think before we feel. So maybe pause before you actually respond. For some of us, it might take a little extra time. This is anonymous. People won't know who it came from. But I'm inviting you to trust your gut, and we're going to see what happens. All right, Ian, are we ready to roll? He's like, I don't know how to actually make the word cloud come up. We'll see what happens. Is there another slide? I don't know what you're saying. My 12-year-old's doing slides for us right now. It's great. Yeah. Hi, Ian. Everyone's waving. Is there another slide? There's not another slide. Oh, here it comes. All right. It's working. Here it comes, friends. Oh, there we go. All right. So the thing about a word cloud is they get bigger, the words get bigger as more people respond in that way. So our emotions are all over the board, you guys see that? Anxiety, fear, guilt, those seem to be the biggest. I see some uncertainty, neediness, boundaries, depression, desperation, embarrassment, pride is getting a little bigger, security. All right. So part of the reason I wanted us to do this word cloud, one, again, because as we start to share words that we've shared and words that other people have shared get bigger, and we start to see, I think anxiety is the biggest it can get. That's why it's not getting any bigger. I imagine maybe it would fill the entire screen. So again, it's just important for us to be aware of our emotions, to notice them and not to judge them. So I'd love for us to take a moment as we, again, I promise we're moving into some good news, but just as these emotions are bubbling up, I don't want to rush past it. I want us to take a moment and just bring that before God together. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. So come, Holy Spirit. God, I'm grateful for each person here this morning who is willing to do the courageous work of just asking, what is our emotional attachment to money? And so God, as these emotions are bubbling up to the surface, maybe for some of us, emotions we're very friendly with, we're very aware of, but for others of us, maybe these are new emotions. Maybe you're digging deeper in a way that we weren't expecting to this morning. So God, I pray that you would come. In any way where like judgmental thoughts or like, see, I'm super messed up, or just whatever they might be, anything that's negative or like mean or even threatening that you're thinking right now, like I just say no to that. God wants to come. He wants to speak truth to you. He wants to speak truth to all of us. And I believe so often the way that God speaks to us is so much more gentle, so much more kind, so much more patient than how we speak to ourselves. So God, I pray that you would meet us in the midst of these emotions that are coming up, that we wouldn't bury, that we wouldn't suppress them, but God, that you would give us healthy outlets for our emotions regarding our finances. Amen. Okay, that's enough bad news. Are we ready for some good news? All right. The good news is that we are Jesus's treasure. So Henry Ford may have been the richest human in the 1920s, but Jesus's riches blow him out of the water. Jesus had everything, full access to the goodness of heaven, everything money could and couldn't buy, complete contentment in the presence of God. And he left that because we are his treasure. He was so crazy about us that he was willing to give up the security, peace, joy, and contentment of heaven to step into our dark and broken world. He faced pain, heartache, betrayal, and abuse beyond what many of us will ever experience in our lives. And he did that for us. Jesus was poor by earthly standards. He had nothing of material value. He was homeless, relying on the generosity of others as he traveled, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And still, he considered us worth everything. One of Jesus's good friends wrote this, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter knew and experienced something from spending time with Jesus. Jesus woos us, his treasure, out of darkness, out of things that steal our attention and hold our gaze. And he draws us into the wonderful light of his perfect, unconditional love, acceptance, and care. And when we truly see it, when we not only know, but feel and believe that we are his treasure, he then becomes our treasure. Because our love for God is born out of grasping just how deeply he first loved us. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you see what Paul did there? First, set your hearts on things above. Then, set your minds on things above. The heart represents our desires, affections, and motivations. The mind represents our thoughts, reasoning, and beliefs. By addressing both, Paul is inviting us into complete devotion, a fully aligned life. Not just an emotional longing, not just an intellectual belief, both. We are invited to treasure Jesus as a response to the way he first treasures us. To loosen our grip on money and shift our gaze begins with first sitting in the presence of our good, good Father and really receiving his unconditional love. That means bringing him our financial worries, our spending habits, our embarrassment about money. It means being brutally honest with him about our attachments or even the fact that we don't fully see them yet, and inviting him to dig deep with us, revealing the true condition of our hearts. And when he does, when he gently lays bare what's inside, we don't find shame. We don't find rejection. We find a love that's better and deeper than any love we knew was possible, a love that remains steady even at this gut level of honesty. And that love is what actually transforms us. David Benner, in his book, this is an incredible book aside, if I can make a huge recommendation, number one book, Bible, obviously. But this book, Surrender to Love, it's a phenomenal book. It's super short, highly recommend reading it. Anyway, the quote is this: genuine transformation requires vulnerability. It's not the fact of being loved unconditionally that is life-changing. It's the risky experience of allowing myself to be loved unconditionally. Paradoxically, no one can change until they first accept themselves as they are. Self-deceptions and an abundance of real vulnerability block any meaningful transformation. It is only when I accept who I am that I dare to show you that self in all its vulnerability and nakedness. Only then do I have the opportunity to receive your love in a manner that makes a genuine difference. In Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, Paul invites us to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does this actually mean? It means our obsession with the newest iPhone doesn't change how much God loves us. Our overwhelming debt and dumb financial decisions don't change how much God loves us. Our addiction to watching our ever-fluctuating retirement account doesn't change how much God loves us. Breaking free of the grip of money doesn't start with trying harder, committing to another budget, promising to be more generous, vowing to get it together again. It starts with laying ourselves bare before God and receiving his unconditional, never-changing, always faithful love right now, right here, in the midst of our mess. And when we receive that love, not just in theory, but in the raw honesty of where we actually are, that's when true transformation begins. Okay, great. How do I receive God's love? I'm so glad you asked. You guys, the reason we have been, since the beginning of the year, pressing into Rule of Life is because that is how transformation happens. We started in January with practicing Sabbath. In February, we've been practicing prayer. March was fasting, and we're starting solitude in April. We are practicing these practices because Jesus himself practices these practices. If Jesus, the perfect person, needed these things to be part of his life, how much more do we need them to be part of our own life? Rule of Life is really just planned habits for transformation. So I'd love to invite you in engaging in the practicing the way materials if you just are curious about what it looks like to receive God's love on a regular basis. And we are going to have a Rule of Life kind of training on April 27th, where in that time, we are going to talk about what it looks like to put a Rule of Life together personally for us all to have something practical to walk away with, because where we spend our time is where we spend our life. What we do matters. God really wants us to first experience his love. That's how everything changes. Okay, we can talk more about that if you have all the questions. I'm very excited about it. How about some more good news? We get to be generous. All this receiving, does that mean we just sit back, do nothing, and bask in God's love? No, again, we're invited into his presence. But we have autonomy. We get to decide whether or not we'll show up. Again, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have to die to our will, our control, our striving. We have to die to the belief that we'll ever have enough, that we'll ever be fully in control, that financial security equals life security. We have to die to the false idea that we know what's best for us. We have to die to the lie that we'll finally be loved and accepted once we get our relationship with money figured out. And the incredible paradox is that it's in the dying that we find life. Through the slow, patient, gentle work of receiving God's love, of experiencing how he treasures us, that our gaze starts to shift. Matthew 6, 22, Jesus says, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. The Greek word for good here also means generous. When our eyes are on Jesus, he begins to transform us from the inside out into authentically generous people. And it can get tricky if we're not on the lookout. Sometimes our first instinct might be to ask, okay, how much? How generous do I have to be? What's the number? Uh-oh, this is where she's going to talk about tithing. James Brian Smith tells a story in the first chapter of his book, The Good and Beautiful Community. William Penn became a Quaker in his 20s. He was from the upper class, and as a sign of kind of that upper class status, he wore a sword. But when he became a Quaker, Penn struggled with whether or not to keep wearing that sword because it was a symbol of both war and wealth, which were two things the Quakers are against. So Penn asked a mentor what to do about this wearing the sword thing, and his mentor shared this. Wear it as long as you can, William. Wear it as long as you can. James Bryan Smith goes on to explain, Fox, Penn's mentor, did not say, don't wear it, nor did he say, it's all right to wear it. He trusted that Penn would make the right decision in time. Had Fox given him a command, he would have robbed Penn of the opportunity to listen to the Holy Spirit, and he would have put in place a rigid standard, which almost always leads to later problems. He goes on to say, some of you who have financial means may be led to ask, is it okay for me to drive this car and live in this house? The last thing you should do is answer with a hard and fast rule. For example, no Christian should own a home over $100,000 or drive a car worth more than $20,000. Instead, we should say, live in it and drive in it as long as you feel comfortable, as long as you feel no unease in your spirit. The kingdom of God is not about rules, but about the goodness and confidence and laughter we discover when we let the Holy Spirit lead us. Generosity isn't a formula. Becoming generous people is heart work. It starts by spending time with Jesus, being honest with him, dying to ourselves, and allowing him to be our master. And as we do, he shows us when and how to practice generosity. And when we're paying attention, opportunities will begin to present themselves. Maybe it's small, setting aside $5 or $10 a week and asking God how to show us who needs it. Maybe we have plenty and God is nudging us towards greater generosity, paying for someone's groceries, covering a utility bill, or even rent. And what if he invites us to do it in secret? No recognition, just us and God, treasuring him by trusting him. Also, when we start to talk about money and generosity, some of us get scared. I mean, again, when we talked about our emotions earlier, anxiety was... We worry that if we really listen to Jesus about our money, that he'll tell us the same thing he told the rich young ruler. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Financial generosity isn't about a one-size-fits-all command. It's about the goodness, confidence, and laughter we get to experience through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Jesus knows what holds our time, our attention, our attachment, our gaze. And he is so much gentler, kinder, and more patient with us than we are with ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit includes patience, kindness, and gentleness. That's not just something we're supposed to extend to others. It's something we get to first receive from God. We get to give, to practice generosity out of what we've first been given. And in my experience, when God invites us into something, it's incremental. It still feels costly. And what we might find, what has surprised me, is that when we take a small step towards trusting him with our money, it doesn't lead to panic or regret. It leads to freedom. It leads to a deeper connection with our good, good Father. And that's something money will never be able to buy. So we're going to transition into something we call ministry time, and I'd like to invite you to stand right now if you're able. And as we do move into ministry time, I wanted to take just a moment to explain what ministry time is and isn't. This isn't about getting prayer and walking away fixed. Our job in prayer ministry isn't to fix anyone. It's to create a safe place, a space free of judgment, where people can process, feel, and be pointed to Jesus. Transformation takes so much time. My therapist once gave me a picture when I was going through a really difficult relational loss. He described a heart, like with all these connections, years and years of attachments based on experiences, emotions, and different patterns of thinking. These connections, these relational attachments we make, they don't disappear overnight, even if that person is no longer in our lives. Those attachments are still there. It takes work, one by one, for those to be done. And that's really gentle work that takes a lot of time. So today, if God is stirring something in your heart, whether it's about money, control, trust, or he's inviting you to receive his love, Don't rush it. Just take one step. One conversation with him. One moment of sitting in his presence. And we're going to let him do the gentle, patient, kind work of transforming us from the inside out.